to verses 22 through 27, but Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8 will be our first. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned with her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, To me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now please skip down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now please turn to our text this morning, which is Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. 3, 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, How shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, How have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord's word to you, spoken to you today. Give it your full attention, even as we hear the sermon. You may be seated. When I was at Hillside, the most faithful congregation in Dalhart that I could find, I found a pattern in the pastor's preaching. At least once a year, the gospel was preached, and at least once a year, a weeks-long series on money was started. As far as I can tell in these days, that emphasis has actually been reversed, so praise the Lord for this. So praise God that the gospel is being preached. But, however, to have merely one sermon with the gospel and a series on money in the whole year is certainly a skewed emphasis. But still, even with that skewed emphasis, people are right when they say that the Bible cares very much about money, as Tommy Pulitz did. It was always striking how many passages that were brought to bear in these series. Teaching on money is everywhere in Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, in every single section. It's no small thing to God. He continues to return to this subject again and again. And in our passage today, it is again the main difficulty which God addresses, because money is always close to the heart of sinful men and women like us, like you and I. As Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But God says to you and I today that he himself, God himself, is our treasure and not money. God himself is our treasure. Christ is our newness of life, which money nor works could ever buy. But as it's been a little while before we actually get into that passage which speaks all these things, let me give you a reintroduction to the book of Malachi. A small one, I hope. As we have in the Malachi sermons before, let's go back. Malachi is a book that is written to the tiny nation at this time of Israel, God's people like us, after intense tragedy hit it. After the successes of David and his kingdom, there was a long succession of both good kings and evil kings, with them mostly being evil. After hundreds of years of threatening and giving mercy, God finally punished them as their sins deserved, as he promised he would, and Israel was conquered by foreign nations and brought into captivity. The temple was destroyed and countless thousands of their people died. It was a trail of tears, and the people were left wondering what could become of them, how powerful their God was if he let an evil nation destroy his treasured people by killing their children and their old ones. Of course, it was all actually by God's appointing power, and he promised through Daniel and Jeremiah that he would bring them out of this difficulty, this captivity, into their own land. And after 70 years, he did just that. Israel was brought back to their land, which was now desolate, meager and barren because of all that the sinful nations had done to it. But God promised that if they built the temple, and we see this in Haggai especially, and worshiped him, that there would be great blessing. Well, now in Malachi, some 40 years after the temple was built, the people are still wondering, where's the blessing? And Malachi is peppered with such questions as these. But God in the book of Malachi has been showing that mere religiosity, that mere outward religion without faith, as they had been practicing in the temple, is no religion at all. There is no reward for the man who offers his roadkill to God, because that is not a sacrifice at all. Faith calls for sacrifices, which this generation feels that they cannot give, because their perception of their God is too small. So Malachi gives the remedy. He shows the greatness of the Lord of hosts, even with all their monetary difficulties. The greatness of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is a consuming fire, who brings justice upon the oppressor. Who is this majestic God, and what is his character? Malachi 3:6 tells us these things. He is our greatest treasure. He does not change. And that is our first section today. I do not change, even when you do. Malachi 3:6. This is Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This section starts with 4 because he is turning from what he was speaking of in Malachi 3:1 through 5, which dealt with judgment upon Israel, to the reason why that judgment has not come upon them as they expected or should have expected. God's righteous judgment comes because of God's righteous character. And God's mercy is upon Israel because of God's merciful character. That is his unchanging merciful character. It is God that keeps the full judgment just described in Malachi 3:1 through 5 from coming upon Israel. It is God's character and plan which keeps you and I alive. God's plan with his character keeps us from being consumed from his wrath. And what is that character and what is that plan? Well, That character is that God does not change. He is immutable, as verse 6 proves. Without God being unchangeable or immutable, all would be chaos, not simply Israel. Everything would be chaos, and God would not be God. And these are the two things that we must realize in this section. One, without God being unchangeable, all would be chaos. And two, without God being unchangeable, God would not be God. He would be no God at all. So first, we creatures can be thankful for God being immutable, being unchangeable. If God did change, then everything would be chaos at all times. There could be no certainty in anything that we do, in anything that we say, but there is certainty in this world. One of the greatest ironies of those who deny certainty is that they say, there is no certainty with such certainty, proving that they believe in certainty. Without God's glorious unchanging nature, our lives would be shifting sand, and nothing at all would be reasonable. Because even reason would be shifting at all times, something that we can't even conceive of because we live in God's world. Were God to change around us, were he to be anything other than what he declares himself to be in Scripture, or what he has always been since before time existed, then all of reality would fall apart. We often neglect to think about how radically we rely upon our immutable, meaning unchangeable, God. People often assume that the world simply goes on by itself and that each thing gives itself its own being, that things just are. But where would the consistency be? The laws of physics or of logic have no staying power then. They depend upon nothing. Without our unchangeable God, who is to say that logic is not like a piece of wood, which can change at any moment if you put flame to it? Why couldn't they change? Without our immutable God, we can trust nothing. All would be chaos. In fact, many people say that all is chaos, or should be chaos these days. And besides this being wholly inconsistent with their understanding of the world, since they were convinced by ordered, rational argument that the world is unordered and chaotic, absolutely no one can actually live as if it was all chaos. Even their arguments disprove it by their very nature. We always have reasons. We always have reasons, and the world works upon reasons. Without our immutable God, nothing would exist. And without our immutable God, there would be no reason. People rely upon God in their very everyday decisions. And this is completely obvious to them. And yet, they reject them. Do not listen to the lies of the world who say that God is merely probable, or God is certainly alive, or else even probability and all rationality, all rational thought no longer exists. I, the Lord, do not change, says the Lord. And second, about his immutability in this section, our first section. If God were not immutable, were he able to change, he would not be God at all. He would be something that's becoming God in the process. But in God, there is no becoming anything, no progress to a higher state. No, rather, all of Scripture declares, he is God, the great and glorious one, the God who is and was and will be and always will be himself. Without this attribute, God would depend upon the world to understand himself. If God were to change in any way, God would be a lower being. Because if God were to change, what greater state would he go to? If he always is, was, and will be himself, then there is no increase or decrease in knowing him, in knowledge in him, no increase or decrease in truthfulness in him, no change of his will or decreeing whatsoever. When God says, I, the Lord, do not change, says, when I, the Lord, do not change, in verse 6 of our passage. Knowing this should change the character of everything that we do, everything that we see God say or do. And this is the main reason, after doing all that work, why God says that he is immutable right now in our passage. He wants them to know that it is not the character of his people that keeps them alive, not the character of his people that keeps them away from his most fierce judgment, but the character of God, God himself. God is the one who is merciful. It is not the people of Israel who are great. God is the one who does not change in his plan, therefore they are not consumed. What God is bringing up is that his will has been the same since the very start for Israel. Because he has been the same God since before the start of time, his will is the same, and it could not be otherwise. Even as the shifting sands of the world swirl around us, as people tell us lies and deceit, God says, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And we trust him because he is immutable. And that is true. What he says is true, even as the craziness of our world swirls around us. Hallelujah, that our God is immutable, that he is great, that he is wondrous, and we follow this God. We are in his plan, and although appearances are often scary, appearances do not make reality. Your subjective opinion does not make reality. God's character and will make reality, make objective reality. Neither you nor I could change God, however much we try, nor you nor I could change his mind about his ultimate plan. And what a glorious thing that is when he, in his plan, sought to save sinners like you and I. We could not change his plan if we tried. However, I should say, we cannot change his ultimate plan. He uses our means. When we pray, brothers and sisters, he uses our prayers, and our prayers were part of his ultimate plan. We all make this mistake, however, the mistake that the people of Israel made. Looking at their subjective world around them, they wondered if God could work in it. They wondered if God was like the subjective world around them. We make God into nothing more than an exceedingly powerful human when he is truly immutable. We say perhaps he has forgotten his words. Perhaps he has forgotten us, Israel might say. But our God is immutable and unchangeable. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When we look down upon our lives and our troubles, let us not forget to look up to the unchangeable God and his promises. Just last week, we were reminded that had Mary and the apostles done this after the death of Christ, had they remembered his word, saying he would rise again after 3 days, how much suffering would they have avoided? And how much joyful expectation of triumph would they had replaced instead? If we remember God is unchanging, if we remember his unchanging promises, then we know what he has said will come about, even when all seems lost around us, like the Israelites. The people of the time of Malachi should have remembered that, and we today should remember that as well. Faith in our God is not a mere fleeting hope, but based upon our certain God, immutable God. What he says goes. But the people of Israel, like us, had decided or descended from this great mountain of glorious truth about God and had forgotten their God in their troubles. They had forgotten that God is our great treasure, not because he gives us possessions, though he often does, but because he gives us himself, the immutable, righteous, infinite God, the true life. And we worship him, get to know him, and understand him over our entire lives, and bask in and practice the truth all our days. We seek first the kingdom, and all else will be added unto us, instead of seeking first money or possessions. And so God continues and answers a burning question that the righteous in the Lord must have had for many years. Why has this unchanging God, this unchanging just God, not consumed this evil and adulterous generation? This is our second section. My promises do not change, even when you think that they have. This is from Malachi 3, verses 7 through 11. Why are these evil people not consumed? They had, after all, as we see in verse 7, turned aside from God's statutes and not kept them. He had not consumed them because he and his promises do not change. Two of which he gives explicitly in this passage, one of which he gives implicitly. We will treat of the explicit statements here in this section, number 2, and then we will get to the implicit in section 3, in the final section 3. The two explicit promises he says in this passage are, first, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts in verse 7. And second, in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And he continues to describe these blessings in verses 11 through 12. We'll discuss those things in the third section more. So first, of God's explicit promises that we find in this section, God proclaims an unchanging promise, return to me and I will return to you. This is in fact a promise that had already been declared in past time, at least 40 years earlier in Zechariah 1:3, just a few pages over in your Bible. It says, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And this has, in fact, been a promise of all of Scripture. Repent before the Lord and turn from your sins, and God will be near you. Keep these words in mind in all of your Scripture reading, and you will find it ever present everywhere over Scripture. God says the same thing as Malachi 3:7 beautifully in Jeremiah 3, part of which we already read. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and scattered your favors among foreigners, and they have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Were the people merely to repent, even after hundreds of years of evil sin, God would heal them. This is what the word return means for the human side here. It literally means repent. The people have never returned aright. And so in Jeremiah's day, they were sent into exile. However, this promise is held out to all times. Return to me and I will return to you. James says the same thing in James 4:7 through 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Learn that it is never too late to repent. God promises to receive your penitent hearts. For you who are wondering if you are too evil and God will not receive you, God says, return, and I will return to you. Repent of your evil ways and come to God, who is your treasure. He promises to receive you. Repent by admitting your wrongdoing to the Lord and turning from that wrong to faith in Christ. In repentance, there is always an action, a turning from one evil practice to embrace the right practice. This is what we are called to do. Repentance is part of life. We are evil. We need to repent. But the people wonder how they are to repent. And they say, how shall we return? And God replies in verse 8, how they are to return? By tithing as they should have been already tithing. So second of God's explicit promises, God shows them how to return by tithing and proclaims a promise that there are blessings through tithing. Why does God characterize what the people were doing as robbing God in verse 8? Saying in verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. It seems like a strange thing to say, given that God is all-powerful and that he could not be robbed. But of course, God is not robbed in the way that we often think of robbing, as transferring from one person's account into another behind their back and without their knowing. No, everything at all times belongs to God, the all-knowing creator. God is telling the people that all their money is his. They have robbed God by keeping everything that God has given them for themselves. They have robbed God by not giving anything of what God has given them, his money and the possessions that he owns, back to him as he commanded. It is not my money, which is mere capitalism. It is not our money or the community's money, which is communism. It is God's money, which is Christianity. We are stewards of the money that we have, and God has given it to us for a good purpose. God shows us that our money is both something that belongs to God, as we've already seen, and is given to be a blessing. But the people were not tithing, as we see in verse 8. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? And later in verse 10. What is the tithe, however? What is this thing that he is talking about? And do we do it today? But the Old Testament tithe was giving a tenth. It literally means a tenth of the profits of Israel's crops or animals to the temple and therefore to the Levites. The word tithe is used all over Scripture. However, it's used especially in Numbers 18:28 to show that it's actually given to the Levites. And we see this also in our text. In verse 10, if you look, it says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. God does not need food. He was fine during the 70 years of captivity when they were not sacrificing at the temple. He doesn't need food, but the Levites did. The Levites do. Even the Levites tithe to God what they receive from the people. But the other 90% they used, and it was to be counted to the Levites, which is Numbers 18:26. That shows us three things about the tithe. One, it was for the provision of the Levites. Two, it was to keep the people from trusting in their money and us as well. And three, because it was for the Levites, the principle of one-tenth no longer applies, but giving still applies. So one, it was for the provision of the Levites. Two, it was to keep the people from trusting in their money. And three, because it was for the Levites, the principle of one-tenth no longer applies, but the principle of giving still applies. So the first aspect of tithing we see in our passage is that the tithe was for the provision of the Levites and should bring us to realize that God doesn't need our contributions, but he uses the money that is given for the provision of his people. God gave the Levites no land to work because he wanted their work to be entirely in the Lord's house. Therefore, the people of God gave land, or who had been given land, were to give to the Levites, and they might serve the Lord in his house. Providing for the Levites is providing for right worship of God, for the ability of the Levites to serve God without other cares in the world distracting them. Part of the reason that Israel in Malachi's day were in such a state as they are, as they were, is because they didn't provide for their pastors. Pastors then and today are often not given the full tithe, so to speak. That is, they are not given what allows for them to live and work in the full service of the gospel. And this is sinful, brothers and sisters. This is against the Lord and against his gospel. It hurts everyone involved, pastor and parishioner. Second thing, the aspect of tithing that we see here is that the tithe was to keep people from trusting in their money. I've already spoken of this many times, but this is especially obvious in our passage. Israel in the times of Malachi were seemingly destitute. God in our passage mentions this in verses 10 through 11. There had been little rain, and their crops were being devoured by some kind of parasite, it says. They felt they had little to give, so they gave nothing. If you have little like the Israelites and give nothing, you are trusting in your money and not in your immutable God and his promises. The tithe was to keep Israel from trusting wealth, and to give today is to keep us from trusting in our wealth. And what does God have to say to those who have little? So give nothing and trust in their money. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. Those who rob God of what is his just due for the use of his own purposes should expect cursing. You are not. Are you not giving? Then repent and give. You are incurring not only the displeasure of God, but his curse. You have not been bettered by the money that you have robbed from God. No, it will burn through your hands and fall uselessly to the ground. Although the tithe was for the provision of the Levites, notice that even the Levites gave 10% of what they received to the temple so that they might not trust in money and possessions. The Lord is their provision. And third, the third aspect about tithing, the principle of the tithe, the tenth, no longer applies to us in the New Testament because it was so tied directly to the temple, the Levitical priesthood. And yet, we are still called to give. It does not change that we are to give in service to our God. Although the tithe is no longer in effect, as that was a command from the Mosaic Covenant, the fact remains that all money, all of our money, for everyone here, all of our profits, all of our possessions, belong to God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" As we've been speaking, "and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, by the contributions of the faithful." However, notice he does not speak about a 10% principle, but he does speak in verse 9, continuing in 1 Corinthians 9, 6, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." That is, Paul says, instead of saying give a tenth, says give bountifully. A wise man once said that this principle that we are given in the New Testament is not give 10%. It is less a question of how much we dare, or I should say, it is less a question of how much we dare give, and more a question of how much we dare keep. As it is all God's. If we keep, we will not receive. He gives this in our passage. He says, "Test me." This is actually very rare in Scripture. It says, "Test me," meaning, "I will show you if you simply try me. If you simply put your tithe in for these Levites, if you simply sow, you will reap." Now, we must remember that we are in the wilderness. And so I cannot say that you should invest in the Lord's house as if it were some investiture where you will get a dividend off of it. Not in the same way that we think of stocks and bonds. You may not get your money back. That is not what he's saying here. What he is saying, however, is there will be a blessed life, a life of blessing in Christ, a life to us, for sure, blessing in Christ. To them, they did not yet know Christ in the same way that we do. But praise God that we do, that we know that our blessings are through Christ. God says in verses 10 through 11, "Put me to the test." And let us do that, brothers and sisters. Let us sow that we may reap. Why else would all the nations call Israel blessed? This is not the case now, I should say. This could only be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. Why does any of this matter to us, though? I'm assuming it does matter to us, but what connection is there between Israel and the church? This brings us to our third section. Return to Christ, and Christ, our greatest gift, will return to you. Having treated of God's unchangeable character, an unchanging promise already in sections 1 and 2, and having examined God's two explicit promises, first about repentance and second about giving, there still remains the implicit promise that I spoke about. The implicit promise is the only thing which makes sense of this passage. It is here that we begin to understand Jeremiah when he heard the "return to me and I will return to you" principle promise of God and wondered how this could ever be so to such a horrifically evil people. How could the people repent and come to God when they were so evil? And on the other side, how could the righteous, unchanging God not give the curses which he promised to this evil people? God is unchanging. Therefore, not only the blessings of the covenant are unchanging, but the curses as well. How is God able to bless his people when they were only worthy of curses? How could the people repent and follow the promises when they were evil, and evil people do not repent? Well, evil people do repent. Only in Christ, by the work of Christ. Repentance is impossible without faith in Christ, and faith is impossible without the work of Christ. Because God's unfailing promise to his people was always and ever based upon the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 12, we see a glimpse of the goal of life that is to come in the second coming of Christ, where all nations will call you blessed. We have not gotten to that point. As we were praying already, people hate the Lord's people. Unbelievers hate Christians. And this comes only from when Christ conquers. We see this in the New Testament, in Revelation 3 and 21, as we were already looking. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. And also in Revelation 2, 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, who conquered but Christ alone? The one who conquered in all of these passages is Christ and Christ alone. I'm sure you have felt in your life like saying, will God ever be pleased with me? Will he ever be pleased with me? Or is he a father who looks down in displeasure at people who continue to rebel against him? I can say confidently that if you are outside of Christ, the answer to that question is no. He will never be pleased with you. If you are outside of Christ, then our unchanging God has no reason to be merciful to you. If you are outside Christ, then our unchanging God cannot say, return to me and I will return to you. Or that if you give the tenth, I will bless you. Because those who repent cannot change that they have sinned and are in need of judgment because of their repentance. Repentance cannot take away sin. God cannot overlook sin. He is just. He is unchangeable. It must be punished. To overlook sin would be for him to change his unchanging nature. And that cannot be. But God, in his unchanging, glorious plan, sent Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. That the wrath of God might be satisfied through his blood on the cross, forgiving us our sins. He became a curse. The curse that is meant for us. The curse that was placed upon Israel here. He became a curse for us on the cross. He conquered death upon the cross that we might be given the right to eat the tree of life. All of the promises that God has given here in Malachi are all presupposing Christ would come. For all the promises are yes and amen only in Christ. And all the promises of the New Testament and the Old Testament are to bring us to Christ. For he is our greatest treasure. What is money? What are possessions? For those of you who are rich, has it brought you happiness? Money may give you a bit more freedom than most, but it cannot compare to Christ. What profit is it if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Without Christ, all that is left in this world is just cursing for our sin. But in Christ, we can be assured of his blessing, because your ultimate blessing does not depend upon you. How comforting to know, brothers and sisters, that your salvation does not depend upon you. It does not even depend upon your expression of faith. It depends upon God and his work. It does not depend upon your faith, but upon God, whom we trust for salvation. We must have faith, but it depends upon God. The people in Malachi's day should not even have existed at all were it not for God waiting for Christ in his long suffering to take their sin. God would have wiped the face of the earth clean, as he could have done in Genesis 6. Our faith is the instrument to bring us to that salvation. But our salvation depends upon God. Your salvation, my salvation, it depends upon our immutable God. And should that not be a comfort to us? Does God change? No. Always be diligent to make your calling and election sure, yes. But your calling and election does not depend upon you. 1 ounce. Christ accomplished, and we have faith in Christ's accomplishment. Even that faith is placed within us. That faith which we have was placed within us by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is God's work from beginning and end, through and through. And although we participate in it, and we must participate in it, it is God's work. It could not be otherwise. How can we repent without a new heart? When God called to his people to repent, even here in Malachi, could they have repented without the new heart that Christ gives? The answer is no. It is always based upon the work of Christ. Our greatest gift is not money, brothers and sisters. It is Christ who gives life. And if we use Christ merely as a scheme to gain money, then we have missed the point. Christ gives us assurance of God's life and love. Christ gives us peace with God through faith. Christ brings us all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that we might see the world the right way. We have true knowledge in Christ, brothers and sisters. Is that not a blessing? We have true life in Christ. Is that not a blessing? That we know not only the true life, but we are able to follow it. Christ brings us a new heart that we might run from sin and into righteousness. Praise be to our immutable God and for his immutable promise of Christ. He and only he is worthy of all praise and worthiness and honor. Only he is worthy of our sacrificial giving. And only he is worthy of sacrificing our very life for, that we might have the true life that only he can give. May he fulfill his unchangeable promises. May he fulfill his unchangeable promise and come quickly. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord God, we are thankful that you give us our salvation. Lord, that you are the agent of salvation. Although we certainly grab hold of faith, we could not have faith were it not for your work. Lord, we thank you that you are unchangeable. We thank you for your promises, which we can trust because they are unchangeable. We thank you that you allow us to repent. And in repentance, we know that you will come to us, that we will know you better, and we will be blessed by your presence, which is blessing. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us all of the things that we own. May we use them correctly. But Lord, above all, may we look for Christ. May we look in those things that you have given us in our repentance, in all that we have, for the life that is in Christ. For you are our treasure, O Lord. We ask that you would work that in our hearts more and more. We love you, O Lord, and we praise you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.